We're going to be studying a passage in 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 3. So that does mean we are continuing to delay our study of John 16 just for a few Sundays due to some special emphases. Today, it is the emphasis we want to place on the ministry of the Expositors Seminary, or as we abbreviate it, TES, the Expositors Seminary. What a tremendous privilege it is for us to be one of 11 churches across the U.S. that host a campus of the Expositor Seminary, a seminary that trains men for the ministry, whether it's going to be for a pastoral role here in the U.S., our own nation, or perhaps a missionary role in another part of the world. Regardless of the ministry context a graduate might go into, the students at TES receive a solid and thorough master's degree education that includes studying Orthodox systematic theology, Greek, Hebrew, exegesis, hermeneutics, apologetics, pastoral ministry, church history, biblical counseling, and certainly biblical or Bible exposition. In other words, the seminary is about giving their students the tools for a life of continued growth in all those disciplines that I just mentioned and more, so that they are effective gospel ministers. Now, the seminary itself is in its 15th year of existence. As a church, we have completed 4 years now as a TES campus. And this next May, we will have our first two graduates. I'm going to give you the names of our graduates. Most of them were in the first service, and I believe we have one in this service. But we have two graduates coming up in May, Jason Harris and Jacob Huff. Jason is standing in the back here. You can look back and wave at Jason. You know him. Tim slid over so that we would not confuse him with Jacob Huff. Thank you, Tim, for doing that. So Jason Harris and Jacob will be graduating in May. Our other students are, some, by the way, are still in their first year, not all, but our other students are Jason Gerard, Kyle Harding, Hunter Lyerly, Troy Paler, and Jake Smichael. You can look at their photos out there in the lobby. We're almost up to date, I think, getting those photos up, maybe one missing. Those are seminary students. In addition to their studies, it is also a joy for our pastors and elders to spend time mentoring these students even outside their class time. Now, obviously, it does take money to carry on a seminary ministry like this, and God has been so gracious to provide that financial support through primarily the 11 churches that host a campus, including our church, but as well through many individual donors, people who have a heart for and understand and see the significance of this seminary training. Now, a major reason for highlighting TES today is that classes for the fall semester begin this coming Tuesday. So we are making sure our students remember that, but we have classes on Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays here, depending on what year they're in. But the fall semester begins this coming Tuesday. So because of that, I wanted to preach a passage today that relates directly to the ministry role that God calls certain men to and the thinking that those men have to maintain throughout their years of ministry. And that right thinking certainly centers on this issue, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God in the lives and ministries of those men he chooses to be proclaimers of his word or planters of his churches or shepherds of his sheep. Something we as ministers and church leaders can never forget is that it is only by the grace of God that we can accomplish anything of value in the ministry. Now, one huge reason for our need to be regularly reminded of God's ultimate role in our ministries is just the reality of the many burdens that we as ministers and church leaders face. Of course, ministry does bring many moments of joy. I don't want to discount that at all this morning. But nevertheless, there are many burdens associated with ministry. Now, personally, I know that to be true for two reasons. First of all, my father was a pastor, so I grew up in a pastor's home. I grew up in the church, understanding the role of the pastor and the burdens that leaders face. But second, I am a pastor as well. Altogether, I was thinking about this, I have been in some form of ministry, either part-time or full-time, for almost 40 years now of my life. So I have been doing this long enough to experience then firsthand the many joys, but also experience firsthand the burdens that go along with being in ministry leadership. So I want to take just a moment to comment about this burden side of the ministry. There are many types of burdens, but I just want to share two of them with you. One, and perhaps the greatest burden, is this. We are very aware of our own need to be growing spiritually. Or to put it in a common way, we are understanding our need to practice what we preach. That is a great burden. And of course, we depend on the Holy Spirit to provide the strength and the guidance we need to grow spiritually, to grow in character. Yet at the same time, we also know that we have a personal responsibility in that growth. In other words, like every believer, like you, we must make personal choices daily to battle the flesh, to put off wrong thinking and behavior, and to put on right thinking and behavior as our minds are being renewed by the truth of God. That's how we all grow. Both sides of our growth in character, the divine side, what the Spirit does, and our side, the human side, those sides are important to all believers, but I am saying we as ministers live with a heightened sense of accountability. I think you could say it that way. A heightened sense of accountability from the Lord, knowing that we are to model the process of sanctification for the congregation. So we live daily with the knowledge that as we unpack the Bible through our preaching and teaching and counseling and discipling, that the congregation is not only listening to our words, but examining our lives, examining our walk. So we have to give much attention to that, much attention to our character, because ministry is not just simply about what we do. It includes what we are, who we are. So my point is that God places this special weight of accountability on the shoulders of his under-shepherds, because character matters, just like doctrine matters. That's one big burden. And there's another one. Another burden is the knowledge that we do not deserve to be in the ministry. We do not deserve to be in ministry leadership. In other words, we are continually aware of our inadequacy. Now, I've heard it said, maybe you've heard this, that many pastors consider resigning every Monday morning of their lives. Well, though that is a bit of exaggeration and thus not literally true, the point of this hyperbole is valid. And that is the fact that it's not uncommon for a pastor to question his calling. It's not uncommon for someone in the ministry to question his abilities. It can happen when the congregation doesn't respond to the ministry in the way he had hoped. It can happen when people we have come to know and that we've invested in leave the church. It can happen in moments when we are just painfully aware of our own sin, our own frailties. It can happen in the many moments when we are perplexed and we just don't know what is right to do in dealing with some difficult ministry issue. It can happen when we are unjustly criticized or attacked for invalid reasons. There's a lot of reasons, a lot of situations that can cause us to question our calling and our abilities. And out of that questioning, sometimes a coldness can settle into our hearts. It can overtake us. Even fear can overtake us, or discontent, or doubt. My point in sharing examples of our ministry burdens is to assure you that we know we must constantly return to truth that's found in God's Word to help us with all that, to help us think rightly about all that. Truth that helps us persevere through the difficult times. In fact, we must revisit what we find in our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 9. It is in passages like this that we as leaders are reminded of our convictions that the church belongs to the Lord, and that ministry is ultimately God's work. He is the one ultimately in charge. He is one that sets the parameters. He is the one then that deserves and gets all the glory. So turn with me to that. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 9. In this passage, the Apostle Paul draws upon the topic of farming, which is why I have entitled the sermon this morning, Ministry Down on the Farm. Now, I mentioned that my dad was a pastor. That's true at least all the years that I knew him. I came along late in their marriage compared to my older sister and brother. So I knew him only as a pastor, but I do know that before his call to the ministry, he held a variety of jobs, including doing some farming. In fact, he and my mother both did some farming. Mostly, I guess you would call them sharecroppers who picked cotton. They talked about that enough for me to know that I do not want to pick cotton. This is also true of some of my wife's ancestors as well. Parents, grandparents, farmers. I do suppose there's something very satisfying, though, in knowing that some of your ancestors were farmers. They were poor, but they certainly learned what hard work was all about. Well, as a pastor, I am also a farmer of sorts, as we will see in our passage. And we can even say that about the training that's going on in the seminary. We're training them to be farmers of sorts. Now, to set the context of the passage, let me summarize what Paul has addressed so far in this epistle. We all are aware of this, that there were several problems in the church at Corinth that needed his attention. There was fleshly division in the church. They're known for that, with various individuals rallying around particular human teachers. If you'll look back at chapter 1 for a moment, verse 12, you'll see Paul referencing that problem. Chapter 1, verse 12, he writes, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas," that's another name for Peter, "and I of Christ." So amid that fleshly party rivalry, they were also enamored with and even pursuing worldly wisdom and worldly philosophy and trying to bring it into the ministry of the church. And that pursuit of worldly wisdom really was just ultimately due to another problem, that they were underrating the message of Christ and the cross. So Paul is having to address all that. He specifically addresses their quarreling and divisive spirit in chapters 1 and 2. And there he cautions them against embracing all the thinking of the culture that is around them, which means those chapters are timely for us today. And then in chapter 3, he returns to and sums up his concern about the carnal behavior that was taking over that church. As I said, they quarreled. They divided into factions. This carnal, fleshly spirit that was manifested in some of them rallying around the men who were their leaders. That's the misguided thinking the apostle is addressing in verses 5 to 9 in our passage today. And this is where we find him using the metaphor of a farm. Or you could even say it's the metaphor of working in a field to make his point. Now, as we look at this, just keep something in mind about metaphors and analogies. They're not perfect, and we understand what a metaphor does. We're using a figure of speech whereby we bring two images to the forefront that are shown to be alike in some ways that we might not have normally recognized. But not everything about the two images being represented in the metaphor is analogous. So our passage is using this idea of farming to only draw out some of the possible resemblances between farming and ministry. So with that disclaimer about biblical metaphors and analogies out of the way, let's look at this passage that represents the kind of truth that your pastors, your elders here at Twin City, and any other men you know in the ministry keep going back to when it comes to how we understand ourselves and how we understand our leadership. This passage keeps us with a right focus, an appropriate focus, because here we find some important clarifications as to how the Lord views ministry, clarifications as to how the Lord views leadership in ministry. And I can assure you that we, as your leaders, are overwhelmed by these kind of clarifications. We're arrested in our souls by them, what we find. Let me read verses 5 to 9 for us. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So let's look at these three clarifications that we find here, either explicitly or implicitly, three clarifications about church ministry and leadership. Here's clarification number one. God determines the opportunities. God determines the opportunities. Verse 5. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Notice that Paul begins this question with the term what and not who. He has specifically chosen, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to use this gender-neuter term, what, so that he takes everyone's attention away from the persons and concentrates it on their functions. In other words, the role which leaders have. That's the critical issue. And that overall role is one of servanthood. So we could put it this way. Paul is saying, don't you get this? Don't you know, after all, what Apollos and Paul really are? Verse 5 tells you, they are servants through whom you believed. In other words, these men are serving God even as they serve the church. Now, that term, translated servants, is probably the one you would expect, a form of diakonos, a term which originally meant a table waiter. It would be used to talk about someone who was in a role of assisting someone else. In the New Testament, it's used of any service that any Christian ought to render to God. In other words, we're all servants who do the Lord's will, and that doesn't matter what role that we're in. We're servants of the Lord. It's the word that later grew into the technical term translated deacons. But it doesn't have that technical sense here. Here in our passage, Paul is using the term diakonos to emphasize that leaders are instruments. They're mere instruments in the hands of the Lord. Think about it. The doctrines that they're preaching, we didn't come up with them. They're not ours. They belong to the Lord. It takes strength and power to endure in the ministry and to carry on ministry. We can't do it in our own strength and power. It's His. So Paul understood all this about himself. He understood it about his co-laborer Apollos, that in Corinth they were just instruments, and he says, through whom the Corinthians came to believe. And that's precisely what God chose Paul to be, an instrument. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 9 and you look at the account of his conversion, first of all, on the road to Damascus, but then, he was blind for a while, but God was trying to help him understand, and also the other people around him understand, that this man Saul, that they feared, was now going to be used by the Lord. Listen to Acts 9, verse 15. Here's why God chose Paul. God himself says this, Acts 9, 15. Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. Chosen instrument. So although being in the ministry is a privileged position, it's a ministry that does in a position that involves some dignity, carries some dignity, we could say, ultimately, the men who are leaders, those men who are gifted, they're simply servants. Well, why does Paul start this way? Well, it's because of the problem in Corinth. The Corinthians would have quickly answered his question as if he had said who and not what. I mean, they're answering it like, oh, it's Apollos that I like. I follow him. I like Paul, so I follow him. So the apostle just recoils at all that and says, no, you've missed it. We belong to God. We're just merely the human instruments that God uses to build his church. I like what the commentator Colin Cruz says about this. Quote, Paul squashes the notion that either man was an empire builder. True ministry leadership is not about building an empire. It flows out of the recognition that we're servants of the Lord. We belong to him. But not only that, he takes it a step further. Their different tasks, the roles, the opportunities they have to fulfill those roles are all determined by God as well. Verse 5 continues, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. Think about that. This is the idea that the Lord is the one who assigned each leader to the task that he fulfills. So not only had Paul and Apollos been placed sovereignly by the Lord in Corinth, God also assigned specific roles for them to fulfill. And the roles in ministry are diverse. We understand that about farming. There's all kinds of roles on a farm. There's the plowing and the planting and the fertilizing and the cultivating and the spraying and the watering and so forth. The same is true in ministry. Lots of roles. And they're all important. Evangelism is important. But so is teaching believers. Shepherding and counseling and discipling believers is necessary, but so is administration. And God's the one who determines how he's going to use his servants in those roles. He determines the opportunities they have. So not every leader is called upon to do the same thing. Each one has his own appointed work. That's true of your pastors here. And there's a companion thought to this. Not only do the ministers not call themselves to their particular ministries, ministers don't even create their own giftedness. That comes from the Lord as well. God determines when they're going to serve. God determines where they're going to serve. God's the one who's given them their abilities that are necessary to fulfill the roles that he gives them. So frankly, this is all just the doctrine of God's sovereignty as it is applied to leadership in the church. I mean, the Lord is sovereign over all things, and that includes this issue. He determines a leader's ministry skills. He determines that man's opportunities. Like I said, it's true of our pastors here. He's determined our giftedness. He's sovereign over the training that each of us had. He's the one that moved us here at a particular time in the history of this church. And all that's going to be true of our seminary students in the years ahead. God determines the opportunities. Here's clarification number two. God produces the impact. God produces the impact. Now, before making this important point, Paul does continue making some comments about what he's already said, the sovereignly assigned roles that he and Apollos were fulfilling. So let's look at what he continues to say about that first. Verse 6, I planted. That's Paul's way of saying that he was an evangelist. He was a church planter. So he came into Corinth, a pagan city, and he planted the gospel seed, and he founded the church there. If you look ahead to verse 10, which we're not studying today, he says it differently. He says he laid the foundation. That's a different metaphor. Well, you can find all this, what Paul did in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 18. There you find the account of Paul going into Corinth and planting. And by the way, Paul loved that role that God had chosen for him. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, of how ambitious he was and how desiring he was to proclaim the gospel in places where no one else had proclaimed it. Or as he says it in Romans 15, 20, he says, I want to go to those kind of places because I don't want to build upon someone else's foundation. So that was Paul's role. He embraced it. And God is the one who determined he'd have that role. But God determined something else for Apollos. Look at verse 6. There's other needs in the life of the church. Apollos watered the seed that God had used Paul to plant. Now, you put that in church ministry terms, what did Apollos do? He had a ministry of teaching and shepherding those who had come to Christ and responded to the gospel seed. Now, you see that in Acts chapter 18. Here's what it says about Apollos in Corinth. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So, a certain distinction of labor existed between these two men. Each one depended on the other. I mean, think about that in farming terms. It does no good to plant seeds if no one's going to come along and water them. It does no good to just go out there and start watering where there's no seeds planted and so forth. And the point is, both functions are vital to the success of the project. And so Paul and Apollos were equals, even though they had different tasks that they performed. What a great illustration of God's infinite wisdom, how he calls different men to different roles so that different men are allies in the same cause. We are not rivals, and that's an ugly thing, that mindset of rivalry that can crop up in our hearts in ministry, whether it's on staff within a church or the way we think about other churches and other ministers. Well, more important is what is said next in verse 6. And this yields our second clarification. Verse 6 says, but God was causing the growth. That's God's job in all this. He brings about the impact. I mean, he brings about the opportunities that the men have, but he brings about the conversions that happen. He causes those. He causes church growth to happen. And he does all that regardless of the human instruments that he's chosen to use. So just as God sovereignly determines the leadership, and just as that includes their giftedness and the various opportunities they have, he is sovereign over all the results. That is so important for us to remember. So again, think about what this means. When the word goes forth in ministry, I can tell you what God is not doing in heaven. He's not up there hoping and wishing something will happen. He's not up there in heaven just watching and observing to see if anything happens. No, he is actively bringing everything about according to his will, a will formed in his own eternal mind. Nothing will thwart that will. That's why God told Paul this in Acts chapter 18, that account of this whole ministry in Corinth. There came this point where Paul was discouraged because of the opposition, and so he was going to leave because of the resistance. God came to him in a dream and said, no, don't leave. Here's what God told him. I have many people in that city. God knew what he was going to do there in Corinth. Now, there are plenty of illustrations in Scripture of God's sovereignty, but even God's sovereignty in ministry. We recently studied the parable of the soils. We looked at the Mark's version. Matthew 13 is probably the most familiar version of the parable of the four soils. And what did we find there? Varied results. Four different kinds of results. Only one of them was true conversion. God was sovereign over all that that happened with the seed that was sown. I've referenced Paul's sermon in Athens many times along the way, Acts chapter 17, this incredible sermon that he preached, a gospel sermon, and there was varied results. Some mocked him and sneered. Some said, we've got to consider this more and think about it. Some believed. God was sovereign over all those results. It's the fact of God's sovereignty and ministry that Paul could even tell the Philippians this in Philippians 1:6. Listen, I am confident, he wrote there, of this very thing, that he who began a good work, who began it? God did. He will perfect it. He'll continue it until the day of Christ Jesus, where he'll complete it. So back to our text. God himself, according to his own sovereign plan, is the one who brings about the impact of our preaching and teaching. He's the one that evokes faith in the hearts of lost people. He's the one who causes believers to change and grow. And that means my favorite verse on God's sovereignty, Psalm 115, verse 3, applies to ministry. Psalm 115, verse 3, God, our God, is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Now, just so you'll know, if you look back at our text, those two verbs, planted and watered, they are in a verb tense that Paul uses here to just summarize the whole idea of what that ministry would mean and look at it as completed. And yet when he chose to write the words was causing, that's in a different tense. It's a tense that indicates that God's work is just going on continuously, even if a particular servant's role has ended in a location. Someone leaving, someone stopping, getting out of the ministry, someone retiring, someone dying. It doesn't stop God's work, not what he's planned to do. So the point is that our attention should always be on the Lord here. Bottom line, he's the main character here at Twin City Bible Church. He's the main character in every church. All the ministry roles are important, but all the ministry roles are in vain unless God intervenes to produce the impact. Verse 7, so then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Make it more personal. Neither Kevin nor Kyle nor Carrie are anything. Kyle, John, Mike, Wes, Jay, Jeff, all of our elders. No one is anything but God who causes the growth. Now, he's writing this from the ultimate perspective. Paul says, Apollos and I, we know we count for nothing. I mean, that almost sounds like it's insulting, but you have to read it in its context. Paul is speaking in hyperbole. It's not literally that your pastors are literally nothing or that Paul or Apollos were literally nothing, but put next to God, that's the point. Then we understand we're just not the most important players here. So the various leaders and ministers in the church, we have different callings. That's by God's design. We have different styles, different abilities, different personalities, but we all actually have one common purpose, and that is to fulfill God's will in the particular ministry context in which we've been placed and to watch God work. If you use farming terms, you could say that the workers are interdependent, they're complementary. They each work to produce a particular crop, but all that's done under the Lord's sovereign plan. Well, again, I already said it. We preach the doctrines, and they're not our doctrines. That's the seed, the Word of God. Where do we get the seed? Well, God supplied us the seed. On a farm, I mean, they cast it upon the soil. Where'd the soil come from? Oh, yeah, God created that. The seed has to be watered. Where's the rainwater come from? Or the water? Oh, yeah, God created all that. Again, it's just a way of reminding us that the bottom line is that ministry effectiveness depends on him. And he does not need any individual. The reverse of that's not true, though. He does not need any one of us here, but we cannot say that in reverse, that we don't need him. No laborer can succeed without the Lord. So I do appreciate what the commentator Rosner said. Quote, when it comes to church growth, only God has absolute significance. Now, Luther is a good example of the right thinking in this regard when he was pressed upon what brought about the results of what we call the Reformation. Here's what Luther said. Even a man with faults, he got this right. Listen to Luther's comment. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. So our elders, I can assure you, and any other biblically thinking pastor and ministry leader knows this to be true. God is the only one who gets the glory for the impact. And this is something else that our seminary students are going to see to be true over and over again in the years of ministry that God gives to them. So God determines the opportunities, God produces the impact. The third clarification this morning has to do with the fact that we are accountable to God. Here it is, clarification number three. God evaluates the work. God evaluates the work. Verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Stop there. In other words, we have different tasks, but the laborers, the workers are all interchangeable. The way Paul says it now is they are one. So rivalry makes no sense in the ministry. It's absolutely absurd. Or as the commentator Garland put it, the field in which they labor is not a battlefield where workers vie with one another for supremacy. It is a farm, a place under cultivation so that fruit is produced. That's the end we're all working toward. And we're doing that along with God's help, and we're doing it for God. We're doing it under His leadership and His sovereignty. Or I like to say it this way, about my own ministry and the ministry of others. We may all have different jobs, and I've got friends in different cities, different churches, all these other campuses, the Expositor Seminary, all my friends. We all have different locations, but we nevertheless all work for the same company. Now, I mentioned to you, I've been working for the same company for decades now, almost 40 years. I just transferred along the way a few times to different branches. Several years ago, the Lord transferred me here to work at one of the Winston-Salem branches. But the home office has never changed. It's in heaven. And so all ministers get their orders from there. And that means we all then have the same mission statement because we all work for the same company. We all work for the same goal. The glory of God, and to see His kingdom spread. But verse 8 continues, and it gives us this, more clearly, this point. It gives us the result of the evaluation. It helps us see this third clarification that God evaluates the work. Verse 8 goes on to say, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, the word reward can be translated wages. I think there's a translation or so that does that. It's a word that indicates that the work done for the Lord will be fully compensated, even though the rewards are not necessarily the same for every worker. And the term labor is important because that's a word that's drawing attention to the hard work involved in ministry and the diligence required by the worker. So the point is that each laborer, each farmer, has been given a different task in the field, and as well, upon God's evaluation, each laborer is going to receive a separate reward for his toil. And the significance of this is that the laborers are not going to be rewarded according to their success. It doesn't say that. It says they'll be rewarded according to their work, the toil. So the Lord, who's the divine auditor, the divine evaluator, will assess the work and the distinctive contribution of each individual minister, each servant. But He's not looking at just the giftedness, the talents, the personality. He's looking at their labors. That puts, then, think about this. It puts the least known leader, and what I mean by that, there are certainly names that come to our mind, well-known ministers, well-known pastors, in some cases known all over the world when you hear their name. There are many out there that you've never heard of. This puts the least known one on a level with the most famous one. The least honored one on a level with the one who's the most famous, highly favored. Because God's not looking at the results. He's evaluating the work that they did. Faithfulness is the key at the end of the day. the faithful, hardworking minister, the faithful, hardworking missionary, elder, Sunday school teacher, deacon, helper, who labels in obscurity perhaps, may very well receive a greater reward, a reward far beyond someone who's famous and knew a lot of results. Now the question is begged, what is the reward though? Well, the real answer is Paul doesn't fully develop the thought here. We can notice something though. Notice that he uses the future tense. That suggests he's talking about something that is a reward in what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. And later on in this chapter, chapter 3, Paul references that again. The judgment seat of Christ, it's not a judgment of sin, it's a judgment of believers for rewards. At that judgment seat, I think all of us would say, listen, the greatest thing that could happen in that moment is just to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's enough. And yet the apostle hints at something even more here. But we're going to have to let it stay where it is, a thought that he did not fully develop. But the conclusion is clear that we ought to reach. God is the only one who provides this evaluation of ministry efforts. I'm not ultimately accountable to you. I am at some level. I get that. Our pastors understand that. You pay our salaries. You stop giving and the salaries will stop. You hold us accountable to what we preach at some level, but ultimately, we are accountable to the Lord for a judgment about our work. He is taking note about what ministers do. He's taking note about how they do it, and he's taking note of why they do it. God determines the opportunities. God produces the impact. And God is the one who evaluates the work. Well, verse 9 just concludes our section, and in it, Paul begins it with a little word for. It's a connecting term of explanation to sort of reach back and grab the whole argument and to explain it in summary form. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, his farm, God's building, if you will. So as this verse closes, he just brings up the main point once again. God is the singular focus. In fact, what's interesting, when he wrote this in the Greek, the name God is at the beginning of each phrase. God's fellow workers we are. God's field, God's building are you. It's a little odd way to say it, maybe a little bit like Yoda. But Paul wrote it that way on purpose to emphasize that the church belongs to the Lord, the ministry belongs to the Lord, the workers belong to the Lord, everything does. And then he ends by changing metaphors. He switches to an architectural metaphor. You're God's field, his farm, you're God's building. That's what he develops in the verses that come after this, which we're not looking at today. You know, on one hand, I'm speaking today directly, no doubt, to our seminary students. And I'm speaking as well to our present church leaders, our pastors and our elders. But I want you to know that I'm also speaking to the rest of the church family today, you, so that you remember to keep these students in prayer, so that you remember to pray for the ministry of the Expositor Seminary, so that you remember to pray for your elders here regularly. It is such an encouragement when we hear that you're praying for us. And pray this, pray that we will not forget these clarifications. Pray that we will always make the Lord our primary focus in all we do. Pray that we'll continually trust Him for the results, whatever He determines. To go back to something I said at the beginning, though, I mentioned it takes money to operate a seminary. We pay for the administration that's necessary across the United States for the seminary. We contribute to a scholarship fund to help the students pay tuition. And just to encourage you with something, the cost for a student to attend the Expositor Seminary is about half of what it costs to attend other well-known schools and seminaries that come to mind. We're so grateful to the Lord that He's allowed that to be true. But as I said, we know how the Lord accomplishes that. The Lord provides the needed money through churches like ours and individuals like you. So today, I am clearly asking you to consider making a special donation to the ministry of the seminary. I'll say it more particularly. I'm asking you to join my wife and me and your elders in making a special donation to the ministry of the seminary. And as you consider that donation, I want you to keep something in mind. The Expositor Seminary is preparing men to pastor your children and your grandchildren. You see, I think about that a lot as a grandparent. A lot lately, I've been thinking about that. I think about who is going to shepherd my grandchildren. I'm going to pass off the scene. Other men who are faithfully preaching and teaching are going to pass off the scene. I think about who is going to care for the souls of my grandchildren as this world becomes increasingly complex and increasingly secularized. And thinking about that is what compels me to support this seminary. Because one of these young men, or one like them, is going to be the pastor that my grandchildren and your grandchildren are going to look to for spiritual guidance someday. So I'm asking you to join with me in making that donation to this very worthy ministry. You can go online to do that. We've kind of come to a place in our church history where I think most of our people are actually giving online now. You can go online and you can designate an offering to the Expositor Seminary. There's a way to do that. Or you can put an offering using one of the envelopes in the chairs there, mark it real clear, Seminary, you know, TES. You can put it in that black secure box that's out there at the welcome desk. Some people put their offerings in there. I've seen that today happen. Or our ushers are going to be standing at the door with offering plates. Do you remember those offering plates? They're going to be standing at the doors around the lobby. You can give an offering today by placing it in that offering plate. It will go to the seminary. Just whatever you prefer, I encourage you to do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for reminding me this week as I've studied, and today as I've preached, remind me the kind of thinking that has to capture my mind on a daily basis. Right thinking about the ministry and my leadership position, which means right thinking about you. We thank you that you are a sovereign God. We thank you that in your sovereignty, you even chose to allow our church this blessed privilege, one of 11 in the United States, in the world, to be a campus of a seminary that is growing, seminary that men are coming to be taught orthodox scripture, to be mentored in ministry, biblical ministry. So Lord, we thank you for the opportunity. We understand there's a stewardship involved on our part. Help us to be faithful, to pray for this seminary, to encourage the students, to pray for continued growth. Help us to be faithful. Provide the financial support that it needs. In Christ's name, amen.